This is from Mark chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." While we were traveling between Nashville and Chattanooga on our way to the General Assembly last year, and I was driving and one of our elders was riding shotgun, and since it was getting late in the day, actually about 8 o'clock I think it was, we decided to pull through a drive-through and get some supper. We were the only ones there. Maybe not a good sign, but we were the only ones in the entire place. And we just waited at the window while the food was being prepared. And the young man who waited on us asked us kind of casually, "Well, you know, where are you headed?" And I mentioned, "Well, we're on our way to a meeting of leaders of the church." And he said, "Oh, you're Christians?" "Yes." And "Well, I'm Muslim," he said. "And may I ask you three questions?" Okay, that's kind of a tip-off. He was going to ask three questions, so he had rehearsed this before. So he said, you Christians, you believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that each one knows all things, right?" And "Yes, sure, of course, absolutely." And so the second question, "Well, do they ever talk to each other?" "Okay, well, that's a very simplistic, humanistic way of describing the communion and fellowship between the three persons of the Trinity." But I said, "Well, yeah." And he said, "Well, you know, if they all know everything already, what do they talk about?" Boom, mic drop, gotcha. You know, he totally disproved the Christian faith in one fell swoop. I said, "That's a good one." He gave us our food and we took off. It was excellent food, by the way, so it was hot off the grill. That's the danger of analogy. Because, you know, no real analogy between the creation and the Creator actually works well. God is above us. God is other. And he's revealed things about himself in the creation, but the analogy always kind of breaks down. I also suspect that this young man was not married, certainly not long married, because after you've been married a while, you know there is an intimacy of communication that goes beyond words, and you don't really even have to say things. And even though you may know and you've discussed things already, communication is not just the imparting of unknown information. I mean, I know that my wife loves me, but I also enjoy it when she tells me that she does, and that rather frequently. And here comes the representatives of yet another group trying to trap Jesus with a tricky question of their own. So last time we saw this strange cabal of the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were polar opposites, really, and who hated each other but hated Jesus more and came together with their tricky question. And now it was the Sadducees' turn. And it's interesting, we really don't know a lot about this group, the Sadducees. They didn't leave any writings. And we don't even know the origin of their name. Where did they get the name the Sadducees? They just kind of appear. What we do know is that they were the political maximalists and the religious minimalists. They were among the wealthy elite in the land, and with a vested interest in keeping the peace with the Romans so that they could maintain their property and their profits. They were fully living for this life alone. And even though they were hereditary Jews, they only subscribed to a very truncated religion. So they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. And they said, we don't accept the rest of it as their authority, as our authority. They also said that in those five books, you don't find any evidence of anything supernatural. You don't find evidence of angels or of miracles or of the afterlife or of the soul, and certainly not of any resurrection. They are, in many ways, I think, like the theological liberalism of the 1800s and earlier, which forfeited everything that was basically supernatural in the Bible and reduced the entire religion to feelings or psychology and good works or morality. And all the other stuff about miracles and heaven and Jesus as the Son of God, theological liberalism said, even the idea that God is personal and that God can talk to us or that we can talk to him, and they said that's just people expressing their religious feelings in a mythological way. The apocryphal book of Tobit contains the story of a woman who married seven men consecutively, and each night on their wedding night, a demon would come and strangle the man, the groom. Now, this may have been, we don't know, the seed of the story that they came up with, the Sadducees, to try to disprove the resurrection to Jesus. I'm starting again at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Boom. Mic drop. Gotcha. Let's see you squirm out of this one, Jesus. Now, we should remember, of course, that the majority party, religious party in the land was the Pharisees. And by the way, they did very firmly believe in the resurrection. So I imagine this was a pretty common ploy of the Sadducees when they were arguing with the Pharisees about this. But our Lord's response, as you read it, may seem a bit disappointing at first. But when you think through it carefully, it just overflows with living hope. And that's because it will be better in the resurrection. The life to come is incomparably greater to this life. First of all, we will retain our perfected identity. So can you imagine these different groups coming up to Jesus? And you know what they were basically doing is to try to out-argue God. That seems extremely foolish. I mean, God knows all things. And God, every word he's ever spoken was absolutely true. The best response when God says something is, yes, Lord, right away. But as we saw last time, Lord Self is never down for this. And so when Lord Self finally meets the true Lord, that Lord has to go. Because you see, if that Lord is the Lord, then Lord Self cannot be Lord any longer. And Jesus identifies the problem of the Sadducees as twofold. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Now, we will return to this in a bit, but jump down to verses 26 and 27. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, you are quite wrong. Now, this is a masterful response by the Son of God, by our Lord Jesus Christ, because he quotes from their Bible. You see, this is from the second book in the Bible, from Exodus chapter 3. This is the part they said, oh, yeah, we'll accept this. This is our authority. The rest of that stuff, no, we don't like this, but this one we will. So he quotes from their Bible to demonstrate their folly and their error in thinking there is no resurrection. Hundreds of years after the deaths of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God says, I am still their God. Present tense. I still know them. They still belong to me. Hundreds of years after they have died, so they're not non-existent. They are not dust in the wind that's just blown away. They are still alive. And what's more, you know, if the Lord promised to be their shield and their protector, it's not a great protector who can only protect them until the moment they breathe their last. And actually, the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is specifically an everlasting covenant. And last time I checked, everlasting means never ending. And so it's pretty clear that they were still alive. And here's the hopeful point. They are still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They still live on in their perfected identity. And so, you know, when death comes, and I've conducted a number of funerals, but when that happens, I've often heard the anguish question. You know what it is, don't you? Because you maybe expressed this question in your own heart or to someone else. Will we know our loved ones in heaven? And my glib answer, which I usually do not give, is slightly sarcastic. Do you think we're going to be smarter in heaven or dumber in heaven? I mean, really, honestly. But this is the clincher. Because these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are still alive. And you know who they are? They're Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not just mists that float around. They're not just ethereal spirits with no identity. They are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because God is still God. Now, a second hopeful truth. We will know and love with deeper intimacy. And this is a conclusion I draw. I know it's not really there in the text as it is, but I think it has to be said from Romans chapter 5, verse 5, talking about how God cannot disappoint us. And at first glance, verse 25 can be a little unsettling. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Yeah, some happily married Christians have been a little perplexed by this one. I think some married Christians have even said, well, if there's no marriage in heaven, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven. I love my wife. I love my husband. But heaven, the resurrection life, by every measure, is exponentially better than this life. We retain our identity, but it's a perfected me, not the old me. And that's pretty hopeful to my mind, because there are some pretty stubborn flaws in my character and life that I can't wait to drop once and for all. I mean, what will it be like to awaken in glory and there is no sinful impulse whatsoever? You know that impulse is there 24/7, 365 now. And it will be gone. And that's something so wonderful and welcome. I just can't even imagine it. And even though there will be no marriage in heaven, there will be something vastly better. For example, you know, most husbands will confess that even after they've been married for decades, they still can't figure out their wife, right? Amen? No, don't say amen. Don't say amen to that one. You may think it, you may feel it, but don't say that. And yet, in the life to come, there will be a completion, a perfection of intimacy and love that is unattainable in this life. All of our hearts will, in the life to come, will actually turn to our true husband of his bride, the church, and we will realize that all of the benefits and blessings of marriage were just a play acting. It was just a dress rehearsal for this, the reality of the resurrection life to come. And that will be far better. And there's another hopeful word that is implied in that phrase, but are like angels in heaven. And that hopeful word is that we will never again face death. You know, what does it mean? Jesus said they'll be like the angels in heaven. Will we be neuter? Will we be sexless or androgynous? Is that what it means to be like an angel in heaven? Of course not. Because you remember that becoming male and female is not a result of the fall. It's not something that needs to be repaired. But it's actually in the first chapter of the Bible, where it says that God made them in his own image. Male and female, he made them. That's before the fall into sin. And when in the resurrection life the curse is reversed and banished forever, then the surpassing glory of womanhood and manhood that has never been seen in this world will be fully revealed. And it will be a beauty that is stunning and beyond compare. But what is also true of the angels in heaven? Well, they are immortal. They have no concept of death, no experience of death. For death clearly was a part of the fall into sin, the curse of sin. Paul explains in Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For many died through one man's trespass. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In the resurrection age to come, death will be banished. As the Puritan, I think John Owen said, it's the death of death in the death of Christ. And death will only then be a hazy shadow of a dream, long forgotten, that we can't quite remember, because death will have been swallowed up in the victory and the resurrection hope of Jesus our Lord. So Let's go back to verse 24. What is the real lack that led these foolish Sadducees into such obvious error and nonsense? And Jesus identified two factors. Verse 24 again, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Honestly, these Sadducees were so devoted to this life, to the good life, by their position, their power, their wealth they could enjoy. They were so devoted to this life, they didn't want God to be there. They didn't want there to be a next life, because that next life would necessarily imply a judgment. And they did not want to face a judgment. They didn't want God to interfere with their pursuit of the four P's, remember? Pleasure, power, prestige, possessions. They had it all. They had the wealth and the authority to do as they pleased. They didn't want God to be meddling with their perceived happiness. And so they rejected the scriptures as their authority over them. Only, you know, the first five books of the Old Testament, which they could deal with. And they forfeited the supernatural. Well, that was only for the chumps and losers in life. No, they were living the dream. They had it all. And so anything supernatural beyond this life, God, the soul, the afterlife, the resurrection, would only be a distraction from their totally worldly pursuits. It is proverbial in our day to know that biblical literacy, biblical knowledge has dropped and is spiraling exponentially. It is no surprise whatsoever that ignoring God's word, by doing so, so many even professing Christians live in a flat, two-dimensional world of their own choosing, where they do not know and do not even expect the power of God, any supernatural beyond what meets the eye or comes through their screen. And this is one of the reasons I've chosen the theme of recovering the supernatural Christian faith for our summer seminars this summer. But, you know, these two go hand in hand, because we do not know God's word, we don't know God. And when God becomes small, you see, all of the false gods rise. Pleasure, power, prestige, possessions. Oh, these become very large in our life, and we bow down before them, and they fail us every single time. Why? Because they're finite. They're not God. They're a part of this broken creation. And God alone is our maker. Our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. You know, 2 weeks ago when we considered our Lord's parable of the tenants, we noted that painful point that our Lord didn't ignore. He didn't gloss over. Because, you know, when the various servants were coming to collect from the tenants, and, you know, the Jews were the tenants, not responding to God, not giving Him the honor that it was due, finally, the master, the owner, said, "I'm going to send my son." And, you know, they killed the son and cast him out of the vineyard. And, of course, Jesus is the son. And we noted that spasm of horror that must have gripped his soul, because he knew in a couple of days he'd be hanging on the cross in the darkness, enduring the wrath of God. But I think in this encounter, it was a little different. Because I think there was this little bit of a glee that was arising in our Lord's heart.
You Sadducees, you don't believe in the resurrection? Really? In 2 days, you're going to kill me. Give me 3 more days. I will prove to you the resurrection. For I myself will rise from the dead. And that gives us, that reaffirms that marvelous hope spoken by the Apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the resurrection hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has already risen from the dead, that he is the first fruits of all who sleep in him. We thank you that we have this abiding confidence for ourselves and for our loved ones, for all who've died faithful in the Lord, that we will rise again, that we will see each other, that we will be rejoicing in the marriage supper of the Lamb when we rejoice with our Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. And so grip us with this hope. And even as we fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in our worship, remind us of this confidence we have as we believe your word and as we believe in the power of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.